Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you today, that's page 984. 984 in your Pew Bible. Romans chapter 12. And if it's been a long time since you've been to church, or if you're new to Christianity, it will help you. Romans is, if you pick up that Pew Bible and you open it up to the index or the table of contents and you find the book of Romans, or you could turn to page 984 and find it there, that the large numbers are the chapter divisions and the small numbers are the verse divisions. And though we had read earlier verses 9 to 21, we are going to focus our time together this morning on verses 9 to 13. And we're going to be looking at those other verses, verses 14 and onward, beginning next week, Romans chapter 12. And one of the things that my wife and I have done from time to time is we have enjoyed some of those do-it-yourself kind of shows on TV. You know what I'm talking about, the home makeover kind of shows. She has enjoyed them more than I because it always gives her ideas about what should be done at our house. And then she expects me to finish up within a 45-minute time period, which is about what they accomplish everything on those shows. But one of the things about those shows, when they redesign a home, and they tear it all out and start fresh, take it down to its bones, and then rebuild it, they always bring someone in who's got a good eye for art, for beauty, for how the rooms should flow together. I have to confess, I don't have any of that. My wife has an eye for colors and for beauty and is able to make our home wonderful to come home to. But it's always interesting to me when they decorate the home. There's often a piece, a centerpiece, so to speak. And perhaps it is something that sits on a table that's especially meaningful to the people who own the home. Or perhaps it is simply a wall that is decorated or designed a certain way to draw attention to. But it is so significant. When you walk into the room, it draws your attention immediately. And it causes those who see it to, wow. That's beautiful. The way it works. It brings the room together. It ties everything in. Now I'm just saying phrases that I've heard them use. But they're using those pieces, or they're using those walls to highlight things. We've been walking through the architecture, the building, the blueprints of a healthy church. There is something that is meant to tie it all together. There is one thing that is meant to be the centerpiece of it all, that makes everything else work. The one thing that if you remove from the room, it's there, but it's not eye-popping. And Christ tells us what that is in John 13:35. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. The distinguishing mark of Christians, the distinguishing mark of following Christ, the distinguishing mark of a church ought to be love. Not how much we know, not how much we do, not how much we are, how long we have been a Christian, not how well we live, but by how much and how well we love. And if you were to walk through the New Testament, if we had time this morning, we could go to passage after passage after passage where that idea of love and what it looks like is unpacked. Love is central. It is central to the Christian faith. But it is important for us to understand what it looks like. And that's what our text does. It begins to unpack love, to show us attributes of love in ways that are immensely practical, in ways that are real and gritty and down to earth. When we think of those commands in the New Testament to love one another, Christ commands in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Or he says again in Matthew chapter 25, when he is telling his disciples, or alluding to what's going to happen in the future, where God sees Christ as the judge, tells a group of people that, and gives them a reward, "Because they have served the least of these, my brothers," he says. And the question is, who is this one another? Who is this my brothers? Because some have looked at that and they read that and they say, that is everyone. And certainly we as Christians are to love and be kind, show a kind of love to all people. But the one another's that Christ is specifically drawing attention to, the ones whom we are to love, the ones whom we are to serve, the ones whom we are to give ourselves to, are ultimately other believers, other Christians, ultimately those believers with whom we are members of a local church with. Paul will put it this way in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." There's that all men. Let us do good to all men. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is, we have a special obligation. If you are a Christian, if you claim to follow Christ, you have a special obligation to a certain group of people. To other believers. To Christians. And the logic so far in Romans has worked out like this. That we are immensely deep or great sinners. But that God in his mercy has provided a Savior to rescue, to redeem, to bring us into his own family through adoption. And he rescues sinners and brings them together as a family. And in chapters 1 through 11, this work of God in redemption is being looked at by Paul and gazed at and examined as a diamond may be examined by a jeweler or an admirer, turning from facet to facet to watch how the light works itself through the gem. Paul is doing that in this first 11 chapters. And then we come to chapter 12. And he opens up with these words, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In light of all that God has done in Christ, this is now how you ought to live. And very soon, in addressing us as believers, Paul talks about how we are to love one another. How we are to love one another. So he writes in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. We might say we are to love genuinely. To love genuinely. Love sincerely. Sincere is that English word. It comes from the Latin word sincera. It means simply without wax. It refers to the ancient practice of using wax on cheap pottery that might have some defects. They would use wax to hide those defects. You could hold it up to the light and see the cracks and see where the wax was. But if you didn't, you may be fooled into thinking that it was an expensive piece of property. Sellers would use wax so that they could sell a piece of pottery higher than it was really worth. And so they began to put on the to stamp on these pieces of pottery, signed Cyro, without wax, to indicate that this was a sincere, genuine piece of property. There was nothing hidden. There was no false cracks behind the surface. And the Greek word here that is translated without hypocrisy, it means almost without a mask. It picks up the idea that would have been prevalent in ancient theater, Greek and Roman theater, where they would have to indicate what kind of person the character was playing, that person was playing, what kind of character they were playing. They would have a mask, and that mask would have a smile if it was a comedy, or would have a frown if it was a dramatic or an evil-looking face, to indicate what kind of character they were. And they would use that mask in the play. And here it is without a mask. We are not to be playing at love. We are to drop the mask and be genuine. We are to genuinely care for others. This is easier said than done, isn't it? This is easier said than done. It's so easy to hide behind empty words and a plastic smile, without actually ever showing love in any concrete or tangible way. And the longer we do that, the more difficult it becomes to break that habit. We not only deceive other people, we begin to deceive ourselves. We're really loving. This is hard because we find it difficult to love certain people. And in any gathering of people, there are going to be some that you find it easier to love than others. If you have a large family, maybe there is a sibling that you find it easier to love than another. Now, I know we say we love our siblings all equally. But maybe there is one that you've just always connected with at a deeper level. There's always going to be people that we are able to walk in and we have immediate fellowship. We have immediate camaraderie. We share the same interests. We're the same life stage. Our kids are the same age. But we are to love people who are different than us. Paul doesn't say, let your love be genuine with those you do love, or with those with whom it is easy to love. We are to love all people. This means that young men and young women, there is never a situation in this world in which it is okay for you to roll your eyes and say, okay, boomer. Okay, boomer. Whatever you say. To disregard and disdain anything that someone older than you may think or prefer. What would it look like for you, young people, to love those who are older? You who are older, there is never a situation in which it is okay for you, if your love is going to be genuine and without hypocrisy, where it is okay for you to just brush someone off, okay, millennial. If we are to love one another and to let love be without hypocrisy, what would it look like for you, brother and sister in Christ, who have been walking with Christ for many years, or you're simply older and mature in years? What would it look like for you to actually love someone who is younger? One of the biggest divides in our country today is between generations. It is difficult to love across those generations. We have different ideas. We've grown up in different worlds. And yet we are called to love one another. May our love be genuine. We are not only called to love genuinely, we are called to love judiciously. Judiciously. You see, love, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It seems extremely odd that Paul would talk about love with one breath. And in the very next line, he will say, hate. If we're going to love someone truly and really, there are things we must hate. In our day and age, we view love as the absence of hate. Love means we have good sentimental feelings toward all people at all times, in all ideas, in all things. But Paul says if we really love someone, we will hate certain things. My guess is, parents, you love your children. You would hate for them to go out and play in the street, on a busy street. You would hate the person who would come and harm your child. You would hate for your child to do certain things, knowing full well that even if they desired it and they loved that thing, that it would hurt them and harm them in the long run. True love loves judiciously. It hates what is evil and it clings to what is good. It is discriminatory, which means it must know what is good and what is evil. Two ideas that are not even popular today. Is there objective good? Is there objective evil? Paul says not only is there these things, that there is these things, he says we must hate the one and love the other. We wouldn't love and accept lying or violence, especially by those in authority. We cannot love adultery or immorality or racism or theft or any other number of sins that the Bible condemns, but that our world may condone at different times and in different places. True Christian love discriminates between good and evil. Do you know where this plays out? It means that when someone is caught in sin, we don't just overlook it and accept it. We don't treat them the same. It wouldn't be appropriate if a parent who found out their child was eating poison to just accept it for them. And it's not appropriate for us to simply allow others to continue going down their own road, a road that may ultimately destroy them. You know, we may be tempted to keep our mouths shut because we don't want to appear unloving. But if we fail to hate what God hates and confront other believers when they are engaged in sin, then we are deluding ourselves. We are not loving at all. We're not loving at all. We are doing the most unloving thing we can by abandoning that person to his or her own sin. Real love speaks up. Real love requires that we have awkward conversations with people. That we talk with them. We say, look, I've been seeing this pattern in your life, and I'm worried about it. Is there something I don't know? We are to love genuinely. We are to love judiciously. We are to love affectionately. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and giving in honor, giving preference to one another. We are to love affectionately. The kind of affection that Paul is talking about here is not the kind of affection that is displayed with newlyweds, you know. May not be able to stop holding their hands when they're with one another. You know, wherever they go, brand newly married, like they seem to find every excuse to kiss. They're holding hands. They're glued together for a while. They're leaning against one another. And not that kind of affection he's talking about. He's talking about the affection that you have between brothers and sisters. Maybe not your brothers and sisters, depending on your family, but between brothers and sisters. Where sometimes you annoy them and they annoy you, but you love them anyway. The kind of affection that says, look, I'm committed to you. Though you do this and I don't agree with it, you're my brother. You're my sister. And I'm going to do everything that I can to love and care and encourage and help you. Now, there are things that we do for family members that we wouldn't do for anyone else, right? Now, more often, I will talk with people. And they'll say, yes, this is what's going on in my family. And, you know, it's exhausting. It's difficult. But it's my sister. And so I'm going to do it. It's my brother. And so I'm going to help them. And that's what he is talking about here. We are to be loving one another as a family. You know, it's interesting that he uses that kind of a picture. Not as a military structure, not as a business, not as a government, but as a family. Sometimes this will mean that we will give care others. It means that we will need to receive care. But we are to love one another as a family, affectionately, judiciously, genuinely, and unselfishly. Unselfishly. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. I appreciate how the English Standard Version translates that phrase, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, there's a lot of things that our world tries to outdo one another at. There is the home run competition in baseball. There is the dunk competition in basketball. There's the, I don't know what they do in football, nothing really. Maybe you have your own things in your family in which you have competitions together. In our family, we play a card game together, hand and foot. We play hand and foot together every year, and it's always boys versus girls. We're primitive. And the boys are like on a 10-year winning streak, which is great. We're outdoing one another, trying to score more points, trying to do better than our competition. But ultimately, Paul says that the one thing we ought to seek to outdo one another in is showing honor to one another, to praising one another. You know, we will tend to wait around and wait for people to recognize us, to praise us for what we have done. We want to look to, but instead we are called to look for opportunities to honor other people. We want naturally we want the limelight. We want our accomplishments, our gifts, our contributions to be noticed and honored. And when someone else doesn't do it, we may be tempted to footnote, you know, in normal conversation, what we have accomplished. Oh, that's interesting. You've done this. I happen to. You know, I that's interesting that you do that. Did you know I? We just insert and footnote our own righteousness, our own goodness, our own accomplishments, our own prestige. Rather, we are to be as aggressive and more aggressive with recognizing and honoring other people than we are with trying to be recognized ourselves. We are to love unselfishly. We are to love fervently. We are to love fervently. He writes in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When we have been a Christian for a long time, it is easy for us to let our love for others and our love for Christ just begin to fade away. And Paul knows that. He knows that about himself, and he knows that about us, and so he's calling us to continue to stoke the fires of love for Christ and for his people. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We are to be zealous. That word fervent there has the image of boiling up, bubbling up. Paul calls us to stoke the fires of zeal, to maintain a fervent love for the Lord and for his people. Donald Barnhouse writes this. He says, "The glow of the Spirit is the warmth of the soul touched by the love of Christ. It cannot exist apart from the knowledge that we have been loved, that Christ gave himself for our sins, that we have been redeemed, and that this Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. Such knowledge causes us to yield to full surrender to him as Lord of all. The Holy Spirit who dwells in all believers will glow through those who allow him to fill and direct their lives." What he's saying is that the more we meditate and are gripped by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the more we yearn to allow him to yield to him to direct and guide our lives, the more we will find our hearts inflamed with love for those around us. Now, the danger for us is that we allow the glory of God, that we allow the cross and all of God's work on our behalf to begin to take a back burner. That we lose sight of the glory and the goodness of God. And when we begin to do that, we will lose our fervency for him and for his people. We are to love fervently, not occasionally, not when it's convenient, not when we get recognized for it. We are to love fervently to the end of our days. But there's no retirement plan from this. We are to love genuinely, judiciously, affectionately, unselfishly, and fervently, and we are to love hopefully. Hopefully. Verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." All three of these are tied together. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And the idea is simple. Paul knows that it is difficult to love people over the long term. He knows this. He is experiencing it himself. So many of his letters to the churches that he has planted and served in, so many of them are filled with corrections and pleas for them to repent, for them to change. And Paul knows how weak we are. He knows how we will see other believers begin to fall away, begin to sin, begin to fall into trouble. He knows that we ourselves will face trial and tribulation. And so he says, love hopefully. Because this world and this life is not all that there is, then this hope, this life, our hope is not tied to this life. If you and I live now and all we are a bunch of molecules collected and bound together for a brief time before we give our last breath and fall away and die and are buried and are sent out into nothingness, if that's all that there is, then there is no reason to hope. There is no reason to hope. There is nothing to sustain us when trials come. When we face injustice. Because we will know if there is no eternity, we will know that there will be no justice in this life. If this is all that there is, then we have no hope. But Paul is certain and sure that there is a world that is coming, that there is a glory to be attained, that there is a heaven to go to and a God to be with, that there is reason to hope. And this hope is meant to sustain us in every trial so that we can rejoice in hope. And if we are rejoicing in hope, we will be able to be patient in tribulation. By keeping our eyes on what will be, we are able to be patient with what we are currently facing. This is one of the things we see evident, especially, I think, most beautifully in our early American history, when there was, by those who were enslaved. One of the things that we see over and over again, if you read their writings or their stories, if you listen to the songs that they sung, they were taken up with the glory of God and the hope for heaven. Oh, they were sure that it was coming, that there was a day coming when King Jesus would return and he would set everything right. They were sure of that, and it was what sustained them over the long haul. It was what sustained them in the fields. It was what sustained them as they met together in secret often to worship. This hope that Christ was going to set everything right. And because they had that hope, they were able to endure so much. They were patient in tribulation. And because they were hoping in God, and that hope led them to patience, they were able then to be steadfast in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We are to pray. If we are rejoicing in hope, trusting in what will be, we will be sustained through every trial, and we will be able and given strength to continue in prayer. Not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church. We are to love one another like this, to endure with one another like this, to understand that when we see someone enduring sickness and hardship, when we see them falling into sin, our first response as Christians is to hope for them, to hope in God's power, in God's grace, is to be patient with one another, knowing that they are not finished products just as we are not yet finished. And we are to maintain prayer for one another. Finally, in verse 13, we are to love generously and hospitably. Verse 13, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You know, in the first century, those who were poor, those who had needs, they were often neglected. They were despised. They were disdained by broader society. They were pushed to the margins. Unwanted, undesired. And yet Paul is calling Christians not to share this same worldview. Paul is calling on Christians that for those within the church who have needs, the church owes them a generous and hospitable love. We ought to be generous and hospitable to all people, but especially to those who are in need. And he is speaking about primarily here Christians, because he says distributing to the needs of who? To the saints. This will take wisdom, because certainly there are many unwise and unhelpful ways to give to those in need. But we must wrestle with every situation and prayerfully seek God's aid and godly counsel so that we may show the generous love of Christ to his people. And I want you to notice, he doesn't merely say contribute to the needs of the saints. He says contribute to the needs of the saints, distributing to the needs of the saints, and showing hospitality. Why do you think he puts those two together? Why? How does contributing and giving generously to someone to help them in their need, how does that relate to hospitality? You know, so much of the the world's ideas of generosity and giving, and giving to those who don't have. So much of it looks like this. We have those who have, and clearly, and especially in the West, if you have something to give, then clearly you've done something right. You know something that others don't. You have something that others don't have. Therefore, you are in the relationship. You are up top and they are down below. And so the way you help them is you condescend and you give to them down. You give to them down. You give to them down. And you can walk away. See all the good I have done. See those I have helped. See how much I have given. But when we combined generosity with hospitality, it levels the playing field. We are not only to be generously contributing to those in need, we are to be saying, come to our homes. Come in to where we eat, to where we sit. Talk with us. Not as a project or someone to fix, but as my brother, as my sister in Christ. Someone that I love. Come in with me. Sit with me. Eat at my table. That is an entirely different kind of love. Not one that leaves us with a pat on the back. It is one that is far more meaningful. You know, poverty is far more than simply not having sufficient money or housing. Poverty is far more than that. Poverty affects our relationships with others, with the world, with God, with everything. And those who are impoverished feel that brokenness. Paul desires that followers of Christ would show hospitality, even along with the generosity. I want us to notice two things before we close this morning. The first is that not one of these commands can be obeyed privately. Not one of these commands can be obeyed from the comfort of our couch or by listening in our car to the radio. All of these commands require us to be regularly with the same people, to consider them our family, to be committed to them, to serve them, to love them over the long haul. Love, genuine love, true love, doesn't fly solo. A woman who says she loves a guy but still wants to play the field isn't loving. A guy who says he loves a girl but he still wants to go out with others isn't loving. It isn't loving to date someone for a while and then to simply, to use the common language, to ghost out on them. To no longer answer their phone calls. To no longer respond to their texts, to their messages. But to simply go radio silence. That's not love. And yet that is how we treat gathering with God's people time and time and time again. So many who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus, they know nothing of this. Love cannot be fulfilled outside of an ongoing, committed relationship with other believers in a local church. You can't obey Jesus and follow his commands to genuinely love other people by watching a preacher on TV or by listening to him on the radio. No matter how good he is, and there are some amazingly great, gifted men. But you have not yet gone to church if you've simply donned the virtual mask and attended online church. The scriptures tell us again and again that you cannot love Jesus if you do not love his people. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Following Christ demands that we love his people, that we gather with them regularly, that we genuinely care for one another's needs as we are able, that we judiciously confront and deal with what is wrong and cling to what is good, that we love unselfishly, fervently, and with patience and prayer, generous and hospitable. You know, part of the reason God has designed, Christ has designed, that when he redeemed his people, he did not just redeem them to be scattered, but to redeem them so that they might gather together in fellowship one with another. It's so that we might build one another up, encourage one another, challenge one another in ways that are impossible to do alone. Let me give one example of this. In our day, especially in light of the Me Too movement and the assault that has, the scandals that have erupted on the national scene, in light of all those things, one of the things that's also happened in many churches, as it has come to light, that there have been pastors and church leaders who have done some horrible things and have been allowed to stay in their ministries. Or their actions have been papered over, covered over, and the victims of their assault and of their wrongdoing have been pushed to the side. That has come to the light too in certain places. And many have suggested over the last decade or so that the biblical teaching on men and women and how they relate to one another is actually setting up for domestic violence. It is setting up for this kind of oppression. But years ago, a massive study was done. And it has been corroborated in more recent days by others' studies. But that has showed that those who were least likely to engage in domestic violence, in fact, those men who were not only least likely to engage in domestic violence, but they were more likely to be engaged with their children. Their wives reported higher levels of satisfaction with the affection and the love that they were shown by their husbands. These men were religious men, but not just religious men in general. They were conservative, Protestant religious men. They were men who faithfully held the scriptures. But there's one more detail about them that I find fascinating. Because there is a group of these men who identify as conservative, Bible-believing Christians, but that they did not share this same set of qualities with. It is those men who are only what are termed, we might term, nominal Christians. Men who didn't go to church, or only rarely went to church, who never really cemented and committed to a local body of believers. One of the things that this study brought out is that the difference between these two men, these men who all identified as conservative, Bible-believing Christians, those who attended and were committed to a local assembly were significantly, their relationships were significantly better than those who didn't. And if we were to take that one area, just love between husbands and spouses, and we were to begin, if we could possibly do it, and trace out what this looks like with wives and with children, and with adults, and how we function and live to one another, if we could trace out what it looks like to be a follower of Christ along with a host of other believers and how that affects our lives, who knows the results of that kind of a study? Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to get at is what the scriptures point to us here is that we ought to more increasingly value one another in the local church. We must, if we're going to follow Christ, we must value the church. It is not only a place where we are to go to see and be seen. It is the place that is going to challenge and equip us to serve Christ and to love one another. It is a place where transformation happens. Love cannot fly solo. But we cannot help but meditate on these ways of living, of loving, rather, without meditating on the one who has loved us supremely. Is there anyone who has loved us more genuinely than Christ? Is there anyone who has loved us more judiciously than Christ? Is there anyone who has loved us with more affection than Christ? Is there anyone who has loved us unselfishly than Christ? Is there anyone who has been more fervent in his love for us than Christ? Is there anyone who has been more hopeful and patient with us than Christ? Is there anyone who has loved us more generously and hospitably than Christ? Him who, while we could not ascend to being with him, he came to us to take on our weakness, our frailty. He became weak. He became hungry. He became thirsty. He who held the world in his hands learned what it meant to sweat and to labor. And he loved us as Christ, as the Apostle John writes in John 13, those he loved to the end. No one has loved us more than Christ. He who gave himself for us. That we who ought to perish under the weight of the guilt that we, because of our sin against God, the shame on our record, the brokenness of our hearts and of our lives, yet God in his mercy in Christ has loved us. Brother and sister in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you are a follower of him, look to him as not only as your example, but he has obeyed where we fail at this. Where we fail to love generously and hospitably, he has obeyed this perfectly. Where we fail to love without hypocrisy, he has loved us genuinely. We have broken these commands again and again, yet Christ never has. Rejoice in him. Know him. These are commands that we can only obey with the help of God through Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ has fulfilled them all. Is it any wonder then that the world will know that we are his disciples when we love like him? This is the distinguishing mark of God's people. More than our programs, more than our knowledge, our doctrine, more than our preaching, our music, our prayers, our good works, our activity, more than our buildings, love is the distinguishing mark of God's people. Friend, this morning, I would ask, do you know this Jesus who has loved you like this? Who has died so that you might be free to God. That you might be free from guilt, freed from eternal death. That you who deserve punishment and death might be free to enjoy life everlasting. Life upon life. Not just life after life. But not just life without end, but life without limits. Joy without boundaries. I love how the psalmist describes. I love how the psalmist describes our hope that we have as Christians. We do not only look forward to the end in which we will have, in Psalm 16:11, pleasure forevermore. but we will have pleasures forevermore. That is an eternal and plural. An eternal plural. An endless cascade of pleasure in God. Where our joy in God will be incrementally being raised with no letdown. Our capacity to rejoice will be greater and greater. Brother and sister, friend, this is what we long for you to know. This joy, this love in Christ Jesus, and to share that love with us. If we will be a loving community, we will be a compelling community. A community that points one another to follow Christ. As we close out 2019 and we begin 2020, let me ask you, friend, to consider your life, to consider these examples. Where do you see yourself needing to improve? Where must you repent? How must you follow Christ in loving others genuinely? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been immensely generous with us. Your love knows no boundaries, for you are love. I pray, oh God, that you would help us grasp more completely your grace and your glory, your love to us in Christ Jesus, that we may love others better for your glory. In his name, our Savior, we pray. Amen.